John chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb, both of them running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been laid on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as of yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and the other at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. May the Lord bless the reading and hearing of his word. You may be seated this morning. Well, if you've read the scripture, you know that each of the four gospel accounts record events from the day of Christ's resurrection. And we've just read John's account. A lot of skeptics try to make hay from the variations between these accounts, and there are variations if you lay them side by side. But rest assured, it's much ado about nothing. Yes, they're not verbatim accounts. If they were verbatim accounts, we'd only need one gospel account, right? No, they each contain details not found in the others, but they're not contradictory. That's not the same thing. And there are multiple ways, yes, that we could take the various particulars and assemble them into a single coherent account. But the very fact is, the Gospels can be reasonably harmonized, and they have been ever since the first century. In fact, it's surprisingly easy to harmonize what the four writers say. Now, our purpose this morning isn't to consider those various possibilities, but as we proceed, I'll mention one or two that are pertinent to our passage. I'll bring in a few things from a couple of other passages that will help us to understand what's happening here in John. But before we consider what John tells us about the discovery that Jesus had risen on the third day, I want to remind you of the circumstances of those 3 days. Three of the longest days in the history of the world. For the Jews, days were not measured from midnight to midnight like we do, but from sundown to sundown. And rather than marking time in 24-hour sequences, increments, as we do, any portion of a day counted as a day. So if 10 minutes of a particular day before sundown was a part of an event, they included that day in the count. And so the first day that we're talking about here begins with Jesus eating with his disciples in the upper room. And they follow that by a nighttime stroll that ends in Gethsemane, where Jesus has his anguished prayer. But that's also where Jesus gives his disciples their final instructions before he goes to the cross. Now, one thing that's clear from all of the accounts, even though Jesus repeatedly told his disciples ahead of time that he must die and rise again, at this point, they still had no clue as to what was transpiring. They all insisted that they would defend him to death. And Peter protested the loudest. They were bound and determined to prevent Christ from dying. And they boasted that they were ready to fight and that they would stick with their Lord to the very end. Of course, if you read the accounts, you know that that was an empty boast. And Peter, who was the most adamant about his loyalty to Christ, is the one who most ardently denied him. But the point is, not a single one understood that the cross and the resurrection is the centerpiece of God's purpose. It's what Jesus came to do. And so a few hours later, when Jesus was apprehended, all of his disciples abandoned him. They all ran away. They left him alone to face the most horrific suffering in history. After Jesus was interrogated all night by the Jews, the next morning he was made to appear before the Roman authorities. And later that same morning, he was mocked. He was brutally beaten. He was crucified. And then, before sundown, he was buried in a tomb. All of this occurred on the first day. The disciples were bewildered by their Lord's crucifixion. They didn't understand, and they sank into deep depression, and they went into hiding. They thought Christ's death was a defeat. How could this happen? They couldn't wrap their minds around it. It didn't square with their theology of glory. Surely the Messiah, the promised Savior, the long-awaited deliverer, he mustn't die. He's supposed to bring us victory. He's supposed to crush our enemies, not be crushed by them. Of course, it's in dying that's precisely how Jesus won the victory and how he crushed our enemies. He didn't come to vanquish a temporal, oppressive Roman regime. He came to vanquish eternal enemies like sin and death. And Jesus told his disciples he came to give his life a ransom for many. He came to die that our sins might be forgiven. And he came to defeat death by rising again. That makes the cross and the resurrection the watershed moment of all of history. If Jesus doesn't die and rise again, humanity perishes forever. So you see, his death is at the heart of his mission. His resurrection is at the heart of his mission. Without it, he would have failed to accomplish what he came to do. So Jesus died and was buried on that first day. And as the accounts tell us, his followers hurried to get his body off the cross and in the tomb because sundown marked the beginning of the Sabbath. And then it would be too late. They wouldn't be able to. So Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus hastily anointed Jesus with some embalming spices. They wrapped him hurriedly in grave clothes and laid him in a new tomb that had never been laid in before. And then they rolled a massive stone in front of that tomb to seal the entrance. Several of the women that were his most devoted followers had stayed with Jesus there through the cross, through his removal from the cross, through his preparation as Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea quickly hurried to get him ready for the tomb, and then they were there when he was buried. In fact, Mark tells us that when Joseph and Nicodemus rolled the stone over the tomb in place, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jesus, the two Marys, were sitting there opposite the tomb watching the whole thing. They were the last to leave. They witnessed this hasty preparation of the body of Christ, and they thought that Jesus deserved better. And so they agreed that after the Sabbath, they would all return to the tomb with spices, and they would properly anoint the body of Jesus. But in any case, the point is that Christ spent the waning moments of the first day and all of the second day, which was the Sabbath, he spent that in the tomb. Now, that means that technically, Jesus could have risen any time after sundown, what we call Saturday, sundown Saturday, because that's actually the turn of Sunday for them. Sundown begins Sunday. And Jesus, he could have risen any time after that and still be considered to have stayed in the grave for 3 days. That's the way Jews counted days. But of course, all of the accounts point to a sunrise resurrection. You know, things are quiet on the Sabbath. And so the story doesn't say anything about it. People are to rest on the Sabbath. They're not to be out and about, moving about. You had 2 miles that you could travel at most on the Sabbath. So the story picks up Sunday morning with women on their way to the tomb with embalming spices. Now, I don't want you to miss what the Scripture is telling us in these details. No one, not even the mother of Jesus himself, believed he would rise from the dead. She was among them bringing the spices to the tomb. These ladies weren't headed to the grave in order to have a sunrise service. That wasn't the point at all. They were on a mission to make sure that Jesus' body was properly embalmed. That's why they were carrying the spices. They fully expected when they got there they would find a corpse in the tomb and that that corpse would stay a corpse. And so as they made their way to the grave, other accounts tell us that they wondered among themselves who could move the stone for us that we'll have access to the body. Now, of course, that's going to be unnecessary because, as Matthew tells us, an angel descended from heaven. He caused a great earthquake. He rolled away the stone so that whenever the women arrived, the tomb was already open. Now, while several women made their way to the tomb Sunday morning, John's account focuses on Mary Magdalene, one lady, and for good reason. Remarkably, she's going to be the first person to see the risen Christ. She was one of the last to see Him as they rolled the stone away, and now she's going to be the first to see Him risen. And Mary Magdalene, wow, what a picture of all of us. Because if you know anything about her, there's not much in the Scripture, but what is said tells us that she was once in severe bondage to the kingdom of darkness. But then Jesus set her free. And ever since that time, she had been a devoted follower of our Savior. You know, Jesus once told His disciples, "He who is forgiven much, loves much." Oh, that was Mary Magdalene. And it seems her zeal for Christ motivated her to rush ahead of the other women. And she arrived before the rest. And that's why we have John's account as it is. Now, perhaps she thought she would run ahead and find someone who could move the stone for them. I mean, she was anxious to honor her Lord with a proper burial. But in any case, the others likely followed after her shortly. And when they arrive, the reaction of all of them is telling. Whenever they saw that the grave was open, they didn't rejoice. They were devastated, right? Not one of them thought, could He be risen? Didn't cross their minds. No, they assumed it was grave robbers. Again, it's clear that even Christ's most devoted followers were not expecting a resurrection. It didn't even come to mind. Now, it seems that as the other women were arriving, Mary Magdalene, who had already gotten there and saw that the stone had been rolled away, she's turning back because she's going to go and tell the disciples. Somebody needs to let them know about this travesty. And from the various accounts, we gather that the other women, after Mary is gone, the other women venture closer to the tomb and they see two dazzling angels, brilliant white dress. And they say to them, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen just as He said He would. Go and report that to His disciples." And so they promptly obeyed. They haven't seen Christ yet, but they've seen the angels. But Mary's already well ahead of them. She's already on her way back to get Peter and John. And she has no idea then about the news that was given to the other ladies about the angels. Now, she's going to have her own encounter with the two messengers a little bit later. But she didn't hear that first announcement. Now, I hope that from all of this, you can kind of get a sense as to what's going on this particular morning. Sometimes we fail to capture the sense of what's happening in a passage. But it appears to have been a very chaotic day for Christ's followers. I mean, there are people coming and going and missing one another as some come to the tomb and others go away. And none of them have all of the message together. This one has a bit here and this one has a bit there. This one's seen this and that one's seen the other thing. You know, they weren't calm and collected and organized. But you shouldn't expect that, should you? I mean, they were in a state of panic. How would you have acted? You know, what was actually happening was inconceivable to them. There are no rules of etiquette for this sort of thing, right? And you don't prepare for what you don't expect. None of them were expecting this. And so it wasn't until later that they would get together and compare their experiences. And then we have the accounts as they're written. At any rate, whenever Mary finds Peter and John, she tells them, they've taken our Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've laid him. And Peter and John race then toward the burial site. And the scripture tells us John outruns Peter. He's a younger man, and he outruns him. And when he gets there, he peers into the tomb, and he sees those grave clothes still lying in place, but there's no body in them. And the wording suggests that the burial wrappings were empty, as if they had simply collapsed. That's the sense you get from the Greek text. In other words, there's no sign that Jesus had been freed from these grave clothes. And so it appears that John wants us to at least imagine Christ passing right through them, leaving them undisturbed. And I think it's also a deliberate contrast with the resurrection of Lazarus, which, if you go back to chapter 11, you can read about. And if you'll recall, whenever Lazarus came out of the tomb, he had to tell people, loose him from his grave clothes, because they bound him, right? Oh, but grave clothes could not hold Jesus. And while Lazarus emerged from the tomb with the same old body that he went into it with, Jesus emerged with a transformed body, a glorified body. Well, in any case, Peter, when he arrives, he steps inside the tomb. He doesn't wait outside like John did. He steps right inside, and then John follows him. But as we're told, they still didn't understand the scripture. They didn't understand that Jesus must rise from the dead. Now, we get a picture that faith began to sprout in John's heart at this point, but Peter was just simply perplexed. And so perhaps to Mary's surprise, the two didn't investigate any further. They just turned and went home. Only Mary remained behind. I love this about Mary. She wasn't going to give up. No. She wasn't going to rest until she knew what happened to her Lord. The text tells us that she stood outside the tomb. And the word translated stood refers to taking a very deliberate position. A position that a sentry might take whenever he stations himself to stand guard. So John is telling us that Mary's going to stay there. She's going to dig in her heels. She's taking a stand. She is not going anywhere. This is the last place she had seen Jesus, and she's not leaving without some answers. She's taking names and standing watch over the tomb, determined to question anyone nearby. She wants to know what's happened to the body of her Lord. And as she stands there, grief overwhelms her and she weeps uncontrollably. This is the first time perhaps she's had a moment to catch a breath. And it sinks in. The tomb is open. The body is gone. And she's overcome with despair. Because in her mind, Jesus is not only dead, his tomb has been desecrated. How could they do this to my Lord? You see, I think that's the idea. Finally, she decides that she'll stoop down and she'll look into the tomb herself. And to her surprise, I think there are two men, two angels dressed in white sitting inside, likely the very same angels who spoke to the other women earlier. One is sitting at the head of where Christ's body once lay, the other at the foot. And as she stands there trying to process what she's seeing, they speak first. They say to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Now, I think this is clearly meant to be a rhetorical question. "Woman, why are you weeping?" They're trying to tell her something. She has it all backwards, right? She has no reason to weep. If she had come to the tomb and found Christ's body still lifeless in the grave, that's a reason to weep. Right? That's why you should be crying. Because that would mean Jesus was not the Messiah after all. That would mean that his sacrifice of himself was not acceptable to the Father. That would mean that his death was in vain. But the fact that the tomb is empty is no reason to weep. It is a reason to rejoice. But Mary still doesn't understand. She doesn't get it. So she answers the rhetorical question. Have you ever asked a rhetorical question and been surprised that somebody actually gave you an answer? Well, I think that's kind of the way it is here. And so she says exactly what she had said to Peter and John earlier. They have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him. And just then, it seems that she senses the presence of someone behind her. And she turns, and she sees a man standing there. She doesn't recognize that it's Jesus, and she assumes it's the gardener. Now, John doesn't tell us why she doesn't recognize Jesus. I mean, perhaps it's because her eyes were flooded with tears. This is the morning, the sunrise. Maybe it's because the sun was at his back at this point, and he was more of a silhouette to her. Or it may well be that, like the disciples on the road to Emmaus, she was kept from seeing him and recognizing him as he is for this moment. We don't know. John doesn't tell us. But in any case, Jesus asked the very same question that the angels asked her. Woman, why are you weeping? And then he adds, who are you looking for? And at that moment, she looks back toward the empty tomb as if to say, can't you see? Can't you see? This is where he's supposed to be. She said, sir, if you have carried him away, the one who was in this tomb, if you have carried him away, please tell me where you have laid him. I will come and take him away. I will take care of him. You know, this is the third time she has lamented a missing corpse. She has low expectations. At this point, all she wants is to find the body of Jesus. She wants to honor him with a proper burial. Her expectations, her sights are set way too low. But Jesus is about to change all of that. As she's still facing the tomb, Jesus says to her, Mary. Immediately upon hearing him say her name, she knew it was Jesus. She knew it was the voice of her Lord. She'd know that voice anywhere. Now I want you to see how tenderly and intimately Jesus revealed himself to her. And John says at that moment she turned to him and exclaimed, Rabboni, which means teacher or master. Can you see what's happening? It's not until she hears Jesus call her name that she recognizes him. But when he says, Mary, she knew who it was. No one says Mary like Jesus. You know, we often recognize voices after hearing something that a commercial, say, on the radio or something like that. And we say, oh, you know, that's familiar. Who is that? Have you ever done that? There's an advertisement on the radio and you hear it. And after you're listening to them, you say, who is that? I just can't think. And then they say something that resonates with us, something that we can identify as characteristic of that person, right? That voice is familiar. Who is that? I can't put my finger on it. And then you hear a certain inflection or a turn of a phrase that they typically say. And then it's all of a sudden an aha moment. Yes, I know who it is now. Because nobody says that like this person, right? Well, I think that that's what happened whenever Jesus said Mary's name. But I also think it was more than that. Do you remember what Jesus said in John chapter 10? I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life and I take my life up again, and I do this for my sheep. I know my sheep know me, I call them by name, they hear my voice and they come to me, they follow me, and I give to them eternal life and they will never perish. That's what he says. And this is exactly what's happening to Mary, isn't it? The good shepherd who had laid down his life for her had taken it up again. And when she hears the voice of her risen Savior calling her name, she knows it is Him, and she turns to Him. She responds to Him. And she called Him Rabboni. You know, that's the superlative of rabbi, if you didn't know. It's reserved for the highest rank. Rabboni is the rabbi of rabbis, or the teacher of teachers, or the master of masters. It's the word that the Jews referred to when they referred to God as the rabbi of the world. He was Rabboni, the Rabboni of the world. Now, while Mary may not have understood, I think, the full implications of using that term, I think she is acknowledging that Jesus is the supreme master. He is the rabbi of the world. Perhaps she's saying more than she understands at the moment. That's not an uncommon thing. But she does know there is no one like Him. And I think it's like later in this chapter when Thomas is confronted with the risen Christ. And do you remember the exclamation that he makes? He makes a similar declaration. A declaration that can't be said of any other human being. He says to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." Now, I also don't want you to miss the implications of the subtle gestures that John highlights. Why does John tell us that she turns again, and then turns back? What is all of that about? She's not facing him when he says, "Mary." He actually makes the point then, if she's not looking at him, she's looking at the empty tomb. Her eyes were fixed on the grave. Her eyes were fixed on the dwelling of the dead. But as soon as he called her name, she turned to face the living Christ. Whenever he called her name, she turned her back to death that she might face life itself. Upon hearing the voice of the risen Christ, she turned to him. She fell at his feet and she embraced him. Now, Christ's reply has given rise to lots of speculation here. He says, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." Now, what does all of that mean? Well, I think the simplest and the most straightforward explanation is the best. Occam's razor, right? The simplest explanation is quite often the best one. Mary is holding on to Jesus for dear life. She thought she had lost him forever. But he is here right in front of her. And best of all, he's not dead. He's alive. And now that she has him, she's not going to let him go. She's got him. And as she's holding tightly around his ankles, as she's hugging him, he tells her, "Mary, there's no need to cling to me. I'm still here. I'm not going anywhere just yet. Yes, I have risen to ascend, and I will, but I'm still here for a little while longer. So go and tell my brothers this news." Now, the scene ends with an elated Mary doing as she was told. She goes back to the disciples, but this time she goes back with much better news, right? No longer is it, somebody has taken the body of our Lord. We don't know where they've taken him. Now it's, he's alive. She comes back with the wondrous good news of the resurrection. Now, what I want us to think about as we close this morning, I want us to think about the implications that Mary's encounter has for us. After she found the empty tomb, she was overwhelmed by helpless despair. Isn't it amazing that God quite often brings us to an end of ourselves before we'll ever reach out to Him? He does that to us. It may be in various ways, but He brings us to see the end of ourselves so that we will look to Him. Mary is there. The truth is right in front of her. It's in plain sight. But as she stares at that truth of an empty tomb, she can't understand what it all meant. When she looked at the empty tomb, all she saw was hopelessness. But then she heard the voice of the risen Savior calling her name. And His voice penetrated the darkness of her heart. His voice opened her deaf ears so that she heard His transforming words. His voice ripped away the veil that blinded her eyes. And for the first time, she saw the risen Christ, risen and victorious over death, hell, and the grave. And then she did the only thing that anyone can do who truly hears the voice of Christ. She embraced Him and believed. Folks, this is what happens to us even today. Christ is speaking every time the gospel is proclaimed. It's His message. It's not ours. And He commissioned the disciples to proclaim it. It's His word. He speaks every time it's proclaimed. It's the voice of the Good Shepherd, the voice of the risen Christ. And so His voice now goes out through all of the earth. Even today, it's going out through all of the earth. But until He calls us by name, it seems that our sinful ears hear it indiscriminately as if it were just any other voice. Right? When Mary stood there and Jesus first spoke to her, she couldn't discern the voice. She couldn't understand who He was. She couldn't tell that it was her Lord. But then He called her by name. Then, whenever He declared, "Mary," her ears were opened, the veil from her eyes ripped away, and her heart prepared to receive. So Christ commissions us to proclaim the gospel in His name. He sends the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts, the hearts of His sheep, that we might recognize His voice. But what about hearing the voice of Christ? Have you heard Him call your name? Now, I'm not talking about Him calling your proper name. Whenever He calls your name, you know that He has called your name. Whenever you hear the gospel that Christ came to the world to save sinners and you say, "He's talking about me." That's when you know He's called your name. That's when you know He has spoken to you. When you hear the gospel and you no longer say, "That's good for somebody else. That may be fine for someone else." You no longer scoff and mock. How could people believe such a thing? But when you know it's the truth and you know He's talking about you, He's calling your name. "That's me. I'm the sinner in need of a Savior. I'm the one who's lost and undone. And He is calling me to Himself." Have you heard the voice of the risen Christ? If you have, the only response is to come to Him and to put your life in His hands. Amen. To hold fast to Him and say, "I'm yours, Lord. Sanctify me and conform me to the image of our Savior." Indeed, we hear the voice of Christ and He speaks to us, and it's a transforming voice. And we know that He lives, and He lives forevermore. And because He lives eternally, those who hear His voice shall also live with Him in the presence of the Father for ceaseless ages of eternity. And that's the glory of the voice of our risen Savior, who calls us to Himself and transforms us by His word. And to Him be all glory forever and ever. Amen.